Well, as I said, we're going to start a new series, a brief series, just over the next few weeks in the book of Titus. This evening, we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1. We will speed up after that, but for tonight, just setting the scene on the book of Titus in these first four verses. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a TV program. It's called The Hotel Inspector. You probably guess, even if you haven't, from the title, what it's about. This lady who has lots of experience in running hotels. And she goes along to hotels that aren't making any money, have fallen on hard times, and she just spends a night there, just sits and observes and looks and see what's happening, and then she makes suggestions to the owner about things they can improve. Sometimes it's just very, very basic things, like, have you thought about painting the front of the building? Because it looks appalling, actually. It looks very unappealing to go into this hotel. Why not give it a new coat of paint? Why not get a new menu for the restaurant so that it's really nice food that people want it? So in some ways you think, well, that's quite basic, but that's what she's doing. She's trying to help them get back on track and start making money again. She's gone in to troubleshoot. She's been sent in to bring about order, to troubleshoot. And that's why Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete. It's there in verse 5. That's the reason the book of Titus exists, if you like. Chapter 1, verse 5, he's left Titus in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. That's why Titus is there, to set things in order. That's his mission. So this evening, just to help us set the scene on the book of Titus, I want to look firstly at the men who are involved in this letter. Then I want to think about the mission that Titus has been given, and then the message itself that Titus is to bring to these churches in Crete. So three M's. I know I don't always manage that, but there you go. Special treat for you, three M's to remember this evening. Firstly, the men. Who were the men involved in this letter? Well, Paul's writing it, and he's writing in verse 4 to Titus. Now, Paul's an apostle. He tells us that in the first verse. And amongst the apostles, Paul has a very specific commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to go abroad, far and wide, to bring the gospel to all sorts of people. So that's why in the book of Acts you read about his missionary journeys. Now, sometimes when you read a New Testament letter, you can look back. So, for example, a letter like Philippians, you can read about the church in Philippi in Acts. You can see how that church started. And we don't have that here for these churches in Crete. We can't trace this back and say, oh, well, look at Acts chapter 14. That's when Paul went to Crete and preached the gospel there. We don't have that here for these churches, but that shouldn't cause us any concern. It's not a problem because the book of Acts isn't meant to be an exhaustive record of all Paul's travels. That's not the purpose of the book of Acts. But it does mean we don't know some of the background about how these churches came into being. Apart from what he says in verse 5, Paul must have been there and then he's gone, but he's left Titus to carry on that work. Now, it's not that surprising that he leaves Titus there. We know some things about Titus. We know that Paul has worked with him a lot in the past. I'll read to you just a few verses from different parts of 2 Corinthians, because Paul talks about Titus a lot in 2 Corinthians, and he's always very favourably. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother." It's an affectionate way of talking about Titus. I wanted to find him. I couldn't have rest until I did. Later on in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, he says, "God comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus is the sort of person who comforts you when he comes. Later on again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 16, "Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." He carries on to say that Titus went to you, to the church in Corinth, of his own accord. Titus is the kind of guy who sees people in need and just gets on and does something about it. There's no surprise, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker. Paul esteems this man very highly. He trusts Titus. So that's the men, Paul and Titus. Brief introduction to who these people are. Secondly, the mission. What is Titus's mission in these churches in Crete? Well, we read verse 5 already, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So what are these things that are lacking? What order does Titus need to bring about? And I want to mention two things, two primary objectives that I think Titus has, two problems to address. Firstly, and I don't know if this is even really a problem, it's just something that needed doing, the churches in Crete were very young churches. They were baby churches that had only recently come into being. Paul's priority, wherever he went, was to appoint elders. So the fact that they hadn't done that in these churches yet tells us they're very early on in church life. They're little fledgling churches. And that puts them in quite a precarious position. We'll look next week at the rest of the chapter, chapter 1, about appointing elders and why that's important, how it helps a church grow. But for the moment, that's one of the issues that Titus is facing. Baby churches without elders. Secondly, the church had been infiltrated by false teachers. And we read through to the end of chapter 1, and verse 10 to 16 of chapter 1 talks about those false teachers. They crop up later on in the letter as well, but even just in those verses, you see that's one of Paul's big concerns. Titus, you've got to sort out these false teachers. He says in verse 10, they're insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. He says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. Because look at the damage they're doing. They subvert whole households. They teach things they shouldn't be teaching. And the reason they're doing it? For dishonest gain. These are people who are happy to split up households as long as they're benefiting, as long as they've got more money in their pocket from doing it. These are false teachers who are, as far as we can see, they're Cretan Jews. So they're ethnically Jews, but somehow they've ended up living in Crete. They're people who are of the circumcision, verse 10. That's one of Paul's phrases. He uses it sometimes to talk about people who want to go back to living under the old law, to live as Jews. People who are saying, you need to be circumcised to be saved. Now, where are we going with this? The church here isn't a young church. It's not a baby church like those churches were. And I don't think we have anyone in our church telling others that you should be circumcised. If there is someone like that, would you please let me know? I would like to know about that. But I'm pretty confident there is no one doing that here. As far as I'm aware, there are no false teachers in our midst physically who we need to confront, who I need to deal with. And the church here has elders as well. Those churches didn't, they were baby churches, but we do. But that doesn't mean this book doesn't have anything to say to us. It also doesn't mean I think this church is in a disorderly mess and needs sorting out. That's not where I'm going as well either. But rather, Titus is for every church, because the work of, to use this phrase in verse 5, setting things in order is a constant work in church life. It's always to be a part of church life and of the individual Christian's life too. There's a Latin phrase, you may have heard of it, you get bonus points if you have, semper reformanda. And what that simply means is always reforming. That the church and God's people are to keep on reforming. I don't mean by that changing what you believe necessarily or following what a society tells us, but just seeking to look at God's word again and again, saying, what does it say? What does it have to say to us as a church? What does it teach me as an individual? How am I seeking to be reforming in line with what I see in it? That's what Paul's looking to do in these churches. He's seeking for them to be reforming, changing, being built. So as we start this study in the book, that's the background to the mission, Titus's mission to deal with those particular issues. Thirdly, the message. And now we'll start working through these first four verses for a few minutes now. Before Paul gets into the details of how Titus is going to set things in order, he wants to remind Titus of a number of key truths that are going to help him in this work. So we're going to look at this introduction, these first four verses, and let's be honest, it's a bit of a mouthful. It's quite difficult to read those first four verses because he just doesn't stop. It's one long sentence. If this was homework being marked by a teacher, I think there'd be red pen all over it saying, use full stops, break your sentences up, make it easier for us to... But that's Paul for you. He's thrilled by what he's writing about. He gets carried away. He keeps going and going, constantly linking together things, thinking, this is the next thing I want to say. Oh, and of course, if I say this, that means that. He just keeps on going. But what it does mean is it gives us a kind of a chain of his thinking, his thought process, that we can follow through. And it helps us to see what are the things that Titus is going to need to know as he starts this particular work in Crete. What are the truths he needs to remember? And I've got four truths for you that are the key, the message that Paul wants Titus to remember. Here's the first one. Titus is a servant of God. Paul's saying, Titus, you need to remember you are a servant of God. He says in verse 1, he's a bondservant. The Greek word is doulas. So it sounds very similar if you've heard of a doula. These women who are there with a lady as she's about to give birth. Someone there to guide you through that whole process of childbirth. But this is stronger than that. This isn't just someone to sort of sit there and offer encouraging, soothing words. It's a much stronger word. It's actually much closer to being a slave. So think of someone rowing a boat, and the master there is saying, row faster, this way, that way. It's more like someone who does what they're told instead, a bondservant. So Paul's saying, look, I'm a bondservant of God, but I'm also an apostle. Apostle means someone who's been sent, a messenger. So Paul's saying, I also come as a representative of Jesus Christ. And that means he comes with authority as well. Now, I think it's important that those two things are linked together, that Paul is both a servant and an apostle. Because he's introducing us to both his humility and his authority, saying, my authority is real, but not because of who I am, not because of my magnetic personality or my social status or my family. It's because Jesus has sent me. He said Titus knew Paul well. So here's a question. I just think it's good to just ask lots of different questions of a Bible passage. Why does he bother with the whole of this introduction at all? If Paul knew Titus so well, why does he do this long introduction? I mean, Titus knew Paul was an apostle already. Why does he need reminding? I wish Abby and Jess had been here tonight, because I had an illustration. I was going to use them and embarrass them. So instead, I'm just going to embarrass them in their absence this evening. Imagine two sisters, Abby and Jess. I'm sure they text each other all the time. I'm sure they're always in touch with each other. Now, every time Abby sends Jess a message, does it start like this? Does she say, Abigail, daughter of Colin, a servant of Jesus Christ, to my dear sister, both in the flesh and in the faith, greetings to you? I think it's unlikely. I suspect there is no introduction at all, because they're always talking to each other, and they know each other, so there's an informality that comes with that. So why does Paul do this here with his trusted friend and brother and worker? is to remind Titus of his calling. Titus, you're a servant. And there is a humility that comes with that. Titus, you're in this work you've got to do, you're never to lord it over people. You're not a tyrant here. Before anything else, you're a servant of God, Titus. But equally, that doesn't mean you've got to creep around being too scared to ever do anything or say anything. Otherwise, you'll never face up to those false teachers. And they need their mouths to be shut. Titus, your authority here is real. And it's not real because of who you are or because of who I am, Paul says. It's because I've sent you, I've left you, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Your authority here is real. This is a great feature for leadership, not just in the church, but in every way in which we're called to lead. We're called to lead humbly, but we are called to lead. Maybe you lead people in work. You have people you manage in work. Be a servant-hearted leader, a humble leader. Maybe you're a father, a husband, called to lead your family. Well, lead it, but lead it with great humility, remembering that authority comes from God, so it's not to be abused. And then there's spheres of our lives where we're not leaders as well. And here we're being reminded that the authority that God gives to leaders is real, it's legitimate. Titus has got that authority in these churches, and when he goes to confront these false teachers, he has real authority. When they say, "Who do you think you are?" you say, "Well, look, I might be a nobody. I'm a slave, a servant of Christ, but I'm sent by a somebody. I have a message to bring." So whether it's our boss at work, whether it's members of parliament, whoever it is, that authority is real, and we're to submit to it, to follow that authority. So Titus is a servant of God. Secondly, Titus is a servant of others too. Now, there's something I think doesn't come out quite as clearly in the New King James as it does in other translations. In verse 1, the New King James, it says he's a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, the word "according" there is really for the faith, for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. In other words, the reason I'm a servant and an apostle is for the faith of other people. It's for their sake, for their benefit. The reason I am what I am is for the benefit of other Christians. That's an incredibly humbling thing for Paul to say. But actually, there's a sense we can say that's true of every Christian. Say, I'm not living for myself. I'm not in this for what I get out of it. I live my life for God and for his people, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, is Paul's phrase. And that's hard for us because that cuts against the grain of so much of what we're used to, what we naturally think about. If you need me to prove that to you, think about what you do when you wake up first thing in the morning. What do you think about? Maybe you think, I'm glad I had a good night's sleep, or I'm not glad because I didn't have a good night's sleep, or I must remember to do this, or what shall I have for breakfast this morning? Our thoughts naturally go to ourselves. We don't wake up and think, oh, I hope so-and-so had a good night's sleep. I'll just text them and find out. We don't think, oh, I hope so-and-so's got enough for breakfast today. I hope they're doing okay. We just naturally start thinking about ourselves. And yet Paul's saying his work is for the sake of others. His motive is to strengthen their faith in how he lives, in the decisions he makes. He's not looking for how he can gain from this situation. He's not looking for what's in it for him. So I think there's a challenge here as well for us. how can we fulfill our calling to live for the sake of the faith of God's elect? How can we live for other Christians? Now, Paul's going to give us lots of examples as we go through this book. Examples of older women teaching younger women. Examples of how to live in integrity and faithfulness. There are lots of practical ways we can serve others and encourage their faith. Have you read a good book recently? A good Christian book? Why not buy an extra copy? Give it to someone. What an encouragement that would be. Or lend them your copy. Just tell them, this is really helpful, this book. Is there someone else you could pray for? Or meet together with to pray with and encourage? There's all sorts of ways when we start thinking about it, we can seek to live for the faith of others. Thirdly, this evening, Titus's aim for these believers is to be their godliness, their holiness. The reason he's staying in this island is for them. He says it's for the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. When it says the acknowledgement of the truth, again, I think it could be clearer if we say the knowledge of the truth. Knowing the truth which accords leads to godliness. Paul's saying that what faith and knowledge lead to is godliness. Let's think about how that works. Think of someone who goes to the gym every day. Think of a guy, he's always working on his weights. He's building up his muscles. He's got his six-pack he's always wanted. He's beach body ready. He's ready to go. And he's feeling pretty pleased with himself. He's got to the summer. Yes, I look exactly how I want to look. I've made it. But he's never actually used those muscles. It's just for show. It's just entirely appearance. Compare that to someone who's in the gym because he's a soldier and he knows his country is about to go to war, and so he's in the gym lifting weights. So he's ready to be the best soldier he can be. Paul wants these Christians to have a knowledge of the truth. But knowledge in and of itself is not the end goal. It's how we use that knowledge. It's possible to have a head full of Bible facts and to know all sorts of Sunday school stories and to understand our Christian theology better than anyone else. But Paul's challenge here is, does it lead to godliness? Is it a knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness? How does our knowledge translate into daily life? What difference does it make to how we are in church? What difference does what we know make in our family life or in work? Sometimes this is a mistake we make even about preaching. I'm aware this might sound controversial, and I'm also aware that whenever you say something like that in a pulpit, everyone looks up and listens and thinks, what is he going to say? I'm going to say it anyway. We pray that God's word would change us. And sometimes I wonder if we think it's going to happen by magic. All I have to do is go to church, sit there, listen to preaching, leave again, and that's it. And just sitting under preaching will do it for me. It'll make me more like Jesus. It's quite possible that you can leave this evening no more godly than you were when you walked in. That is possible. Preaching in and of itself, more knowledge, even if you understand more, it's possible that doesn't make a difference. Because Paul's point is it's knowledge that then leads to godliness. So it leads to godliness when we put into practice what we hear, when our minds are changed, when our minds worship the Lord Jesus and give thanks to him, when we resolve to live differently as a result of what we hear. It's not knowledge in and of itself. It's what we do with that knowledge that makes a difference and that leads to godliness. That's going to be the big theme that Paul comes back to again throughout this letter. Paul's going to talk throughout Titus, we're going to see this. He's going to use the phrase good works again and again and again. Christians must have good works. They must do good things. But it's always in the context of the truth, the knowledge of the truth, knowing and believing the truth. Because the truth is what fuels our hearts, which then leads to those changes. The truth fuels our hearts. Maybe you come here tonight and you feel tired of doing good works, tired of just keeping on going sometimes. Well, this link is crucial for Christian living. Don't just try and work harder. Don't just push yourself further and further. Every good gardener will tell you, if you want a healthy tree or a healthy plant, water the roots. So if you're struggling, go back to the roots. Go back to the knowledge of the truth. Go back to what you actually believe. What do we actually believe? We believe in a Saviour, a risen Saviour who loves me, who died for me. And as the truth resonates in you and you remember that first love, the Lord Jesus, that's what drives us to live for Him, which is what godliness is. The knowledge of the truth, remembering what we believe, is what helps us pursue a holy life. Finally this evening, Titus's aim for them is to be heaven. But you can see, we mentioned earlier these chains, the link between each phrase of what Paul's talking about. He says he's a servant and an apostle. He says it's according to the faith, it's for the faith of God's people. He says it's for the knowledge of the truth, and that faith and that knowledge leads to godliness, and that godliness then leads to the hope of eternal life. So all of this, the stakes couldn't be higher in all of this, because we're talking about matters of life and death. Titus, your job is going to be to lead people through to eternal life. And godliness is a part of that. But the link is that godliness is a hallmark of the gospel, that it's evidence that the gospel is changing us and has changed us. He then carries on. He says, eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He promised it. I saw two of my teenage cousins recently, and a church back in Emmanuel in Cardiff a few weeks ago, and one of our boys had brought a special bear to church with him. Always a mistake, bring something very precious to church with you. But he brought him, and after church, his two older cousins had got hold of this special bear, and they were basically sort of playing piggy in the middle, dangling it in front of him, then when he goes to grab it, chuck it to the other one, and back and forth. Is that what God's like with eternal life? Does he dangle it in front of us, then snatch it away at the last minute? He doesn't, and that's why Paul says, eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. See, this sequence, this chain that he's talking about, started before the world itself began, before time even began. That chain is an unbreakable chain. So everyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ is going to go through every part of this chain that reaches to eternal life. This chain that has in due time, Paul says, manifested his word through preaching. Paul's just saying there came a point in time where I preached to the people in Crete. And people then had faith in Crete. And because they had faith, they're now growing. And they will grow. And that growth may feel slower or faster at times, but they're there and they're growing. And they're going to reach the end. They're going to get to eternal life. So that hope of eternal life isn't hope like, I hope Man United win the league next year. May happen, may not, quite possibly not with that example. It's hope that chain, I know that chain started and I know where it ends. because God, who cannot lie, has promised. And that's the future for us. That's the big picture. And it's that big picture that will drive us and spur us on to live faithful lives. Not just beating ourselves up and trying harder. Remember what you are. Remember what you have. Remember where you're going. What God is doing for us. So that's Titus's mission. Put what remains in those churches in order. Build those churches. Because as you do that, what you're aiming for is to help God's people live for the Lord Jesus. And he's given Titus a vital tip. And when you boil it all down, this is what it comes down to. Remember what you are. Faith. You're someone who trusts in a living, risen Saviour. You know the truth. We've got the truth. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's the truth that then leads us to living holy lives. That enables us to do that when it's really hard. And it's that that will lead us through to eternal life. So that's where we're going with the book of Titus over the next few weeks. Let's close by singing. We'll sing number 402. Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. In works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again. 402.